The title of today's sermon is Compliance versus Surrender. Now, many people who say they are disciples comply. They comply with God or Christ as they would see it and understand it. They have not gone all the way, and I contend that that will never work. Compliance gives the impression that a person is just fine where he is, at least in his own mind, because he's doing what he thinks he should do. A compliant person thinks, on the surface, that this is where he should be. However, he does not make progress, nor is the person total or complete in his commitment. Now, this is a concept that I want to talk about today, because it is a trap that we can so easily get ourselves into, and people have done so, and quite a few, in fact. I think because you can see the results that have taken place in people's lives, that there was simply not the total and complete commitment that there ought to be to God and to God's way of life. There was a compliance in the individual's life, and that gave a certain impression, gave a certain idea, and it seems to be right. And compliance, I will tell you this, if you understand the word and how we're going to use it today, is an enemy, one that we ought to try to recognize, because God expects a great deal more than that. Let me turn to one example that we perhaps are familiar with, but I want to put it in this light, and that is the difference between Saul and David. And I think right then you immediately begin to get an idea as to how the concept or the idea works here. Saul complied, and we see that Samuel had to tell him that he really did not do what he was instructed. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In this particular example, he had already shown this tendency prior to this. But in this particular one, I thought it was very interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saying the right things here, of course. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and what lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now that seemed like a very nice thing to do, of course. We'll sacrifice to the Lord with these. But that wasn't what God said. Then Samuel said to him, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And why did you swoop down on the spoil and to do evil in the sight of the Lord?" This is how Samuel, of course, characterizes it. "You swooped down on the spoil." Saul, of course, put it in a completely different light, as we just read. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder." Now he's going to shift this thing, as you see. He's not the one totally responsible here. "And the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" A person who is simply compliant or thinks he's doing what God says, thinks he can do something in some way to make up for what he has done wrong, if he did something wrong, just in case. But he says, look, all the sacrificing that you want to do doesn't make up for the fact that you disobeyed God. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. He said, this is what you really did. You really rejected the word of the Lord and substituted what you thought you should be doing, or you made excuses to allow certain things to be done under your command. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now you might say, well, that's the right thing to say. Well, of course it is. You can say the right words. This is what we have here, words. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Ah, so it's a little bit conditional now. It's not a total capitulation on the part of Saul. It is not one in which he accepts full responsibility and is accepting the judgment of God. He's not doing this. He says, look, just worship with me in the sight of all these people, really is what he wants. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And so also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. He is who he is. He means what he says. And the choice is, are you going to do what he says, or are you going to do what you want and still claim that you're doing it? And Samuel wouldn't have it. He wouldn't buy into this, that Saul was a person who was obedient to God, even though Samuel thought that he was. I'm sorry, Saul thought that he himself was faithful to God in carrying out what God wanted him to do. He insisted he had done what he was instructed. Samuel tells him, on the other hand, you are in a spirit of rebellion. How could he say this? What did he mean by this, in this way? Well, he carried out sort of the idea of it, maybe the principle of it. He went on a mission, yes, but he didn't do it the way God wanted him to, and God had very specific reasons as to why he should have done it in that particular way. I want to contrast this and let me just finish the story here. He did go and worship with him. Saul was not going to be removed. He was going to stay as king, but eventually he was going to be removed. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here Nathan confronts David over his sin. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. Nathan says this to David. A similar idea in the attitude that he is pointing out to David, but there is a different response. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall die, And Nathan departed to his house. Now, it's not that David liked that particular idea, but what you find here is a total acceptance on the part of David of God's judgment. Here was a capitulation, a total capitulation. David was in a spot where he had to accept anything that God said would happen to him. I try to frame this or look to see this as a total acceptance of not only what God says, but of God himself, and a trust in God that God would do the right thing by David, even though David had sinned in this way and brought a certain disrepute toward God. He accepted God's judgment. Total agreement. Once he did that, he was ready to move on. He could accept God's judgment as righteous, and the reasons for it were also righteous. God had a judgment here, and there are consequences. Saul could never accept God's judgment on him for disobeying. There was, on the part of David, indeed genuine sorrow. He was ready to accept that. He was ready to accept the consequences. I contrast David's attitude, I think that's about the best way to say it, toward a man by the name of Shimei whenever he was driven from Jerusalem, almost as a direct result as to what he was doing here, by his own son. And Shimei was up on the hill casting dispersions and rocks at David, and his men wanted to go and kill this guy Shimei, and David says, "There's been too much going on now, too many terrible things going on." He says, "We're not going to do this." I think you have David's acceptance of God's judgment here on this. Saul fought against it totally and completely. Saul was told somebody else is going to come along and take your place. Saul tried to thwart that judgment, and he never changed. There was on the part of Saul a certain compliance where he thought he was okay. He perhaps even thought that he was good, but he wasn't. The same kind of attitude and sins kept coming back, reoccurred. David, it did not. He changed. There was, on the part of David, a complete and a total surrender. I want to simply point out these two, or these contrasting examples that we have in the Bible that are given to us in such a way, in such proximity to each other, and two people who had this type of very turbulent relationship with each other over the period of time, that simply makes the point so clear between the two. And it does bear a great deal of study to examine their frame of mind, their attitude. The idea of compliance versus surrender has been talked about in the organization of Alcoholics Anonymous. You may have done any study, or if anybody has been involved in that, you will know that they understand that a person who simply tries to comply with, let's say, non-drinking or controlled drinking, does not get over his alcoholism. Matter of fact, alcoholism is something that you don't ever kind of get over. But when one is in full control, it's only when a person surrenders and learns to accept certain things about what is happening to him and about himself. It's a very important concept, and I believe at the heart of the program of personal recovery among Alcoholics Anonymous is contained in the 12 steps describing this experience that a person who, let's say, is in control, a person who has, let's say, dealt with a problem in his own life, has fully surrendered. A person who has not is compliant and will fall back into it. I thought the 12 steps were very interesting. Some of you might be quite familiar with them. Well, let me just go over them very quickly here. Number one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. We came to believe that a power greater, this is number two, greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Number three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. And three and four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Five, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Number six, we were entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of character. Number seven, we humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. Number eight, we made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Did I ever tell you I was sorry about the time that I... No, I'm sorry. Okay, having a little bit of fun with this one. Number nine, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Number 10, continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. 11, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for the knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. Number 12, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. And they ask people to think about these concepts, to accept these 12 steps in their entirety, if they're willing to do so. If they're not willing to do so, well, they'll give them time to think about it. But they're usually asked to keep an open mind about it. They understand how difficult this is. But you can see in these 12 steps here, this is not just a compliance to rules or to what you're going to do or what you're not going to do. But it is to deal with that one problem of alcoholism, which is so very, very powerful in the lives of a person that you cannot simply get past this by resolving to comply with the rule or with a determination to quit drinking. That does not work. It has never worked with an alcoholic. You have to go much further than that if you're going to get past that. Now, there's a similarity, not altogether the same, but a similarity, however, in what you and I experience. Now, we've come out of this world, or we're told to come out of the world. We were servants of the devil. Yes, we were. Let's not make any, have any reservations about that one. We were, because we lived in the darkness of this world, and he was our ruler, and there was ways of thinking, basically selfish, that were ingrained in all of us, and perhaps still is. It's a part of what we are. It's a part of our psyche. It's a part of our habit, our way. It's a part of our thinking. It's something you just can't, we can't say, well, I'll be good or I'll change. Have any of you ever tried that? How far have you gotten? I think you find that's not quite going to work that way. Something more has to occur than simply a human resolve to simply say, well, I'll be different. This is what alcoholics tend to do. Well, they don't want to come to a full admission that they are an alcoholic. You know what a person has to come to if they're going to turn to God completely? They have to realize they were a servant of the devil. We were in this world. His nature, his way of thinking was a part of our thought, our way of life. This was our default mode. This is the way we were. It was so ingrained within us. And to simply say, well, I'll change, I'll now obey God, it doesn't work. Now, the Bible uses the term repentance. And this is all, of course, involved in the whole attitude of repentance, is one of complete and total surrender. And that's the aspect, of course, that we want to contrast that with. That is where people simply say, well, I'll do what's right. You know, I won't do this anymore. You can't do this. You've got to go further than that. This is what you've been called to. Whenever you turn to God, you have to go all the way. And he describes that. A person who is an alcoholic goes back to the same kind of behavior if he does not fully surrender or accept what he is and what he does as a part of who he is, fully accepts this. He capitulates, and that is one of the first big steps. And he, of course, maintains that with a total commitment. And commitment then is possible once you take that step. Now, so a person who is an alcoholic, if he does not surrender, he goes back to the same kind of behavior, which means that he reverts to the same kind of thinking, into the default mode, the same way he reacts to life. And a lot of times it is simply to go back to drinking. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 4. There are so many places we could go to in the Bible. I think here might be one of the best places to go to help us to understand what the difference is. I said verse 4. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is quite stark here in the way he describes this. There is something that can happen and it should happen in what you and I experience when we turn to God that does make us free from the law, one might say the force or the hold, that which has taken us captive, as it were, of sin and death. And it can be quite quick. This can happen. The 12 steps is, and the whole surrender versus compliance is done through therapy in Alcoholics Anonymous. However, when you turn to God, it can be done quite quickly. As a matter of fact, it can be done in a moment. I've noticed people, I have experienced it, and maybe you've known people, maybe you've experienced it yourself, where you simply make a decision based on the deepest inner motive to serve God and who He is and the blessings that He gives to us. I think Ethan was talking about that, about the wonderful blessings and the goodness that he gives to us and how you understand this. Okay, what right do I have to go into the default mode of anger, instant anger or any kind of anger for that matter? Why do I do this? Well, that's what we do. But you have something here that's very, very powerful that's taking place in us when you understand that. It's something that makes you free from that, the law of sin and death. That is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, there was a way now made possible for a person to completely change, where they did not have to go back into sin again. They could come out of that. And so it was condemned in the flesh, that is through Jesus Christ, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a very interesting concept here that's repeated by Paul on here and also in the book of Galatians, for that matter. where you don't walk according to the flesh. Now, what that means is, walking according to the flesh simply means the desires of the flesh, but it means a little bit more than that. It means you also rely upon what strength you may have in the flesh and only in the flesh to make those changes in your life that's desirable. Now, if you're going to do that, you're not going to go very far, as we've been saying. But you have to walk according to the Spirit. There's got to be something more going on so that a person can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's certainly clear. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So your mind moves on. There's a change. But there has to be that capitulation to God, toward God, to be given His Spirit so you can think this way. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so a simple resolve to comply can't work. Do we grasp that point? It's not going to work to say, I'll be a better person. I will live by the laws of God. Now, I tried to do that before I was baptized. Well, I'll just be good. And then, of course, you come to the point, you find out you can't, or you don't. And then you realize, now I got to go further than that. Of and by myself, I see what I am, and I can't fulfill what God says for me to do, because I realize there's so much more than what I'm humanly capable of. I've got a default mode. I've got a thing that I will revert to all the time. That got a certain way of thinking. It's a part of my nature. It's a part of my thinking. It's a part of what I was in the past. It's always there, and that great and very and powerful force has to somehow be reckoned with. And it's not going to be done through a desire on my part simply to comply. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. One of the first scriptures we memorized. That's simply the way it is. It's important to believe that. You know, alcoholics, when they go into AA, they are asked to believe a similar idea. They're asked to say, I am an alcoholic. You have to confess this. Let's quit denying it. Let's quit hedging. Let's quit making excuses for ourselves. Let's quit blaming life. Quit blaming everything else. Admit you are an alcoholic. You've got to admit that. Otherwise, you're not going to go any further. That's one of the first things you have to do. Now, there are certain admissions you and I have to make. We have to accept this. Not that alcoholism is a problem, but the carnal mind, our tendencies to disobey God, that's what we are. Okay. So therefore, repentance is not just repenting of what you do. Repentance is also repenting of what we are. All right. Now, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, he's only going to give the Spirit, his Spirit, to those who capitulate in this way. One might say, who have repented. All right. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he give the Holy Spirit? Just give the Holy Spirit. Well, he's not here to try to control people. He's here to help people who have come to this point and they're ready to make this kind of decision. And if Christ is in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, this is what it certainly leads to. It leads to that kind of righteousness. Now, Saul never changed. He was sorry one day, or just as bad or worse another day. His anger and general disobedience grew worse. It didn't get better. He was operating by the flesh, only by the flesh. He was in the flesh, not in the spirit. That is, he operated in the human mind and the human will. Now, do you think he wanted to be that way? Well, he somehow deceived himself and think, well, I'm not really that way. In some moments of clarity, he understood that he was wrong, but he couldn't help himself. You remember the two incidences where he went out to hunt for David, and in each case, when David made an appeal to him in a way where David couldn't get hurt, and he demonstrated to Saul in such a way that I could have killed you. In both instances, you'd have been dead, but I didn't. In each case, Saul was sorry for what he did and said he wouldn't do it again. And David says, yes, he will. I know him. I know this is what he'll go back to. He just will. He can tell me, he can look right at me and tell me he's sorry. But he won't change. He'll come after me again. He never went back in front of Saul. Why would he do that? He just said, Saul's not going to change. He's going to kill me. An alcoholic will be very sorry for what they are doing when they are doing it, or just shortly thereafter, because a lot of times you got to get a little bit sober before you're really sorry for what you said. Oh, man, I wish I had done that. And they feel pretty bad physically. They might feel pretty bad for what they did to people in the process, but they don't change. They don't really change. They're only feeling sorry, and they're setting you up for the next time they're going to turn around and do the same thing, and that's all Saul was doing. That's what addictions do. I had a person, he was a converted person. He had separated from his wife. He abused her. He was a wife, physically abused her. He was a member of the church. And he says this. He says, whenever I was nice to her, after I abused her, I was only setting her up for the next time I was going to be abusive. That was quite an admission. But you have to understand what's going on here. You really have to grasp this as to what you are and what we are. Whenever we say we're sorry in the same sense that Saul does, we're only setting ourselves up to sin again. At some point down the line, we're going to do it again. That's why there has to be a surrender. There cannot be an idea in our minds where we say we're going to simply comply. We're going to do what's right. I'll do better this time. I won't do it again. And you make all these promises to yourself and to the person you abused, or to the fact anybody that you may be accountable to if you're an alcoholic or whatever. I won't do this again. Saul couldn't change. Wasn't going to change. He tried to comply. He thought he was right. He was complying. He obviously didn't realize that he had already been rejected. He never surrendered to God. So God was going to get somebody after his own heart. I want to try to contrast this again. In Psalm 51, verse 3. Psalm 51 is so instructive to us to understand the difference. Psalm 51:3. For I could read everything here, but I don't have time. Let me just see if I can pick out some of the main points we want to make here, and I think you can get the idea very quickly. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You can't go back and say, well, it wasn't all that bad. I acknowledge my transgressions. There has to be an acknowledgement. There has to be an acceptance. This is what we said the alcoholics have to do. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight means God would see it. It's there. It's always there unless it is totally forgiven. Completely forgiven because the person repented of it. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We don't like to be judged. And we don't like to be looked upon as a person who's not right. It's a hard thing to do. But David was willing to agree rather quickly that whatever God said about him, he was in agreement with. And God had, it was pretty severe things. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And so we have confession, further confession from David. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It didn't mean that she sinned and as a result, but this simply was a part of what he was. This is how deep this repentance went. It was because of what he was. You see, as a human being, having lived in this world, the tendency to sin and to give in to lust, that maybe he felt that he would never do, but he did. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. A compliant person doesn't do this. I mean, you got to get down to the complete, total, knockdown, brutal truth about yourself. It was a hard thing to do. But he said, that's what God wants. God wants to know, do you get it? Do you get it? It says, at least say something to me enough to know that you really get this. Yeah, I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to give you the Holy Spirit. But at least give me some idea that you really get this. There's got to be some confessions, some admission, acceptance on our part before he is willing to entrust to us his Holy Spirit. I mean, why wouldn't he? Because he knows men, he knows they'll say one thing and do another. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. This is what I don't know. I have complete confidence you'll help me to see it. And, Lord, furthermore, I'll be open to it. This is essentially what he's saying here. He's not going to hedge. Now purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice and hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Once again, there was a total admission here. And that's the only way you can move on. He's asking, I really want to move on from this, but I can't move on until I come to this point first. He understands that. Creating me a clean heart, O God, that's something that was beyond him. He's saying this. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Which he is saying, in essence, I deserve to be cast away from your presence. He's not hedging in on this. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Saying, once again, by all rights, I shouldn't have it. Because look what I did. Now restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. And so at this point it wasn't about him. He was willing to help people understand what sin is all about and that they need to change. Not because he was so good, but because he knows what it's like. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O Lord. God had to deliver him. The God of my salvation and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You got to be careful about yourself, and when we simply talk about ourselves all the time, you know, I'm struggling with this and I'm dealing with this and I was abused here or this happened to me there and all that, you know. Really, we got to get past that kind of thing. David was not into making excuses for himself. He was not into blaming life. He was not into saying, well, look what Saul did to me. God, can't you cut some slack? Really, you know, I'm just human, etc. He's not saying any of this. And so he says, look, I'll show forth your praise. This is about God, not about him. For you did not desire, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what does God want? He wants to have a person. It says here, a broken spirit. I'll explain some of this here in just a second, because a lot of people say, well, I don't want my spirit broken. I don't want to, does that mean I have to give up my will? Well, we'll talk about it in just a second, but you have to see here that he is prepared to accept another will. He's here to accept another mind, another authority in his life. And this, O God, you will not despise. And a person has to submit to God in this way. Now, it's very extreme. And this is what he's looking at. You're not going to be successful in this world without coming to this point. David changed. He never went back to what he did before. He was committed to God. God knew, because of the way he changed and why he changed, that he could then be king of Israel forever. He knew that. He knew right away Saul could not be king of Israel. I would have given it to you. He says he knew Saul wasn't going to make it. So, but now this is forever. I understand your commitment. And it was a commitment, total, completely. let me just, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Now this is a very interesting thing that happens here. Perhaps we'll illustrate the point again. Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. Now, those of you who are familiar with this, you know exactly where I'm going with this one, aren't you? Now, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, that is, the devil, of course. And so they're going to get the same fate as those enemies of God, the beast and the false prophet, did some 1,000 years before. But now the question we have to ask here at the end of the 1,000 years, people who have lived under God's system for ever how long their lifespan was. I'm not going to get into that part. But that's what they knew. Until somebody came along and started telling them something different, and they listened to it. Now, what happened? Well, one might say that you had a significant portion of the population at the end of the 1,000 years simply complying. I mean, what else were they going to do? You had the whole society, the whole civilization under God. the culture of God, his laws, his way of life, everything being implemented, being taught. And, I mean, there are not a lot of alternatives around. You know, that's what you do. Now, the devil is let loose, and they all of a sudden change. They go along with it. I think we can see they have never turned completely to God. They never fully accepted God's ways. They never understood what this was all about. And so you're going to have a lot of them. Doesn't say all, but a lot of them, numerous, a lot of people, who it will be shown that they never really did submit completely to God and to his ways. I use the word submit there. It's similar, not exactly the same, but I think you understand what I'm saying here. God wants to know whether you can commit. Luke 14, verse 25, there are all kind of reasons to why we might do what we do. Luke 14, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Now, I don't know what the disciples were thinking at that time. He says, look, man, we got this great following here, and Jesus is going to turn to him and says some pretty tough things to him. And he says, why is he doing that? Look at the following we got. We're going to lose a lot of people. He turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he's saying two things here. Who do you put before me? Is there anything? Have you made this kind of a commitment? Whoever does not bear his cross and come out, so, okay, what do you have to experience some things? Well, a lot of us experience certain things that we don't count on in life when we first made the decision. Well, it didn't quite work out the way I thought it would. Things happened in the church. Look what happened. I got treated badly, or somebody did this to me or that, and they changed the doctrines on us. What was I going to do? Well, there's a lot of things you can say here. That's not the issue here. You say, you're willing to bear your cross. He didn't tell you what it is, but you got to think about that, what it could possibly be. And things do happen to people. But God wants to know, where do you really stand? Have you really surrendered completely? Or why are you here? Why was the multitudes following him? He understood that there were other motives. He understood there were other reasons as to why people followed him. And so he had to turn to them, and he wanted to make it really plain. He wanted to make it really clear to them. He says, now, if you're going to follow me, this is what it means. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He understands that possibility. He says, think about it. Can you commit? Can you commit? What are you committing to? Do you know what you're committing to? He's asking us to do that. Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, and so on. All right, this man began to build, was not able to finish it. Verse 31, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? You know, some of the greatest battles that have ever been fought and won were done so by an inferior force. Or a lot of them. These were the great battles against overwhelming odds. The smaller force won. I would suggest they were committed completely. No way out. Burn the ships. We're not going back. We either do it or we die here. Yeah, they won. A lot of battles that way. you can do if you ever did any kind of study of military history. I thought it was very interesting Jesus uses this as an example. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What's a disciple? Well, you can start answering these questions for yourself here. He said we have to teach or make disciples and teach them to obey all things. And that means to continue to obey, continue to do that, continue to keep these things in the person's life. Matthew 22, verse 24. I thought this was very interesting. The way Jesus answered the question, not only the question, but the way he answered the question, was very instructive. But when the Pharisees, Matthew 22, 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, you know what lawyers are for. Try to help you to understand how you can get out of keeping the law. All right. A lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Well, now, you can see the deal right here, can't you? If he gives any one of the Ten Commandments, the rest of them will be minimized in some way, and then they can start working out how they can get out of doing those that are minimized if he states one of the great ones. So he doesn't answer that way. Now, that's the mind of people who are in the flesh. And Paul understood that too, by the way. He understood I was in the flesh. I was blameless. All 613 laws I was keeping, you couldn't find a fault in anything I was doing. I checked them off every day, whatever he did. Blameless in the law, as he referred to himself. And then he came to understand that he was really carnal, sold under sin, was the true picture. He didn't understand that. So, but you see, you get a picture here of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the question. So, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now we're getting down to the core of it, aren't we? And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He upheld all the law and the prophets by saying this. Very important to understand that God doesn't excuse any of his laws to be broken. He forgives them upon repentance, but doesn't excuse them. But doesn't allow a person to say, this is what I can do. I want to talk to you just for a moment here about the idea of compliance versus surrender. In Matthew 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face, praying, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Now, did Jesus have a will? Well, of course he does. Every human being has a will. And we're not talking about a person divesting himself of what he has given all of us, let's say the ability to choose, willpower, all of that. It's just that you are submitting your will to another. This is what he was doing. Now, this was the issue here. Not that he was going to all of a sudden divest himself of willpower. This is not what's happening here. There is a fear that a person who become a total acceptors will have no ability whatsoever to resist, and the will and will become pushovers, like a Casper milk toast, something I'm reading from a paper on compliance versus surrender therapy. And he said this is not what it means. It means here in the first instance that a person is prepared to accept the will of another, and that will becomes now his will. Now, here was the issue here. He had to fully agree with God's judgment on the matter as to what he had to do so that God's plan would be fulfilled. Now, he was sent by the Father. This was the Father's will. This was the Father's idea. It was the Father's whole concept. This came from the Father. And the Father sent Jesus Christ, who obviously had agreed, but now in the flesh, you have to come to this once again, moments before it's going to happen, and you would understand why that would be. That you now have to go before God, and you have to assert once again, it is not my will, but your will that will be done. He came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said, Peter, can you watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he was a flesh. He was flesh. But he had to operate in the spirit, remember. And he came a second time, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So he says, any other way this can be done. But I'm willing to accept your will in the matter completely. Now, this is a surrender. Okay, there's no other way you can describe this. And he came, and he found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Was he surrendered to God's will and carrying out God's will, irrespective of what it meant for him in the next 24 hours or so? Well, yes, he was. Now, that's surrender. Now, you try to put compliance into that, you're going to find it doesn't work. Okay, what conclusions are we left with then? That the only way you and I are going to deal with this world, we're going to have God with us, for instance, we're going to have this live by the Spirit, is that we have to go far beyond saying, well, I'm compliant. A lot of people can be compliant. A person can grow up with the truth. We saw the people at the end of 1,000 years grew up in the truth, grew up under God's government, under way of life. They were compliant until something came along and convinced them that it wasn't in their best interest to do so. John 8, verse 28, 29. John 8, 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Now, how would you characterize that statement, those last statements? As simply a compliance, or one who is surrendered? He says, I don't do anything of myself. Now, people tend to think, well, that means God's Spirit does it with him. He says, no, this is not all it means. What it means is that I'm not down here doing my own thing. I'm doing what the Father has sent me to do. And that's a very interesting point there, and you can read in the book of John, and you can count all the places where it talks about the Father sent him, or I was sent by the Father, and that phrase is used about 50 times in the book of John. So you can see how he understood this and how he felt about it. And he who sent me, there's one of them right there, and he who sent me is with me. This is key right here. He is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. This is not a compliance, folks. He says, I always do those things that please him. Let me read to you from this paper here. I felt this part was quite instructive. Compliance needs careful definition. It means agreeing, going along, but in no way implies enthusiastic, wholehearted assent and approval. There is a willingness not to argue or resist, but the cooperation is a bit grudgy, a little forced. One is not entirely happy about agreeing. Compliance is, therefore, a word which portrays mixed feelings, divided sentiments. There is a willingness to go along, but at the same time, there are some inner reservations that make that willingness somewhat thin and watery. It does not take much to overthrow this kind of willingness. The existence of this attitude will probably appear as neither strange nor new. Nor is it until one begins to see how it operates in the unconscious. There's something that comes along that wells up within us to say, oh, well, I really didn't mean that, you know. Well, he's saying something here to try to show that it's got to come from deep within you. It's got to be of the heart. It's got to be how you, this is the deepest, the innermost feeling that you had. That's why he answered the question, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. This is what you are. Okay. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what you are. All right. Now, when Jesus did this, he was willing to do that. He told him, you can go back to the Psalm, was it 110? Lord, I've come to do your will, he says. And then he says to him, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. That is what, that's it, forever. Why? Because in the mind of Christ, there is no way out. You don't ever give your way out, give yourself an out. This is it. I will always, always, always be submissive to and surrendered to the will of God. 1 million years from now, I will be that way. I'll do it now. I'll be nice so I can, I won't be in trouble in the church. You know, everything will be fine and I'll make it into the kingdom. And then after that, then I know I can take a few liberties. Look, there's no way out. You got to make up your mind. I will be this way forever. That's why he said to David, you will be king over Israel and your descendants, and in the next life, you will be king over Israel. This is it. He can make those kind of statements because there was that surrender. You don't ever give yourself a way out. Can't do it. Never works. Romans chapter. Oh, there's a clock up there somewhere. Well, it's wrong as usual. I got my grandson going on that one, didn't I? Um, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. All right. Here we have it. If you're going to present yourself, don't do it like Saul did. Yes, sir, Lord, I'm willing to be king for you. And he doesn't really do it. I'm willing to be a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you're not going to hedge on it. This is where you want to be. You want to be this way all the way through to the very end. You're never going to go back on it. And you'll renew your mind. You'll do whatever it takes. You'll maintain this. You're not going to, because this is how you, this is what you are. This is how you feel about it. It's a wholehearted thing. Let me give you a few, let's sum up a couple of ideas here. In the mind of the surrendered person, this is permanent. Okay. In the life of the surrendered person, it is total commitment. Okay. No reservations. Unqualified. Unconditional. Person's committed. That's it. It's not a matter I'll stay here until, you know, just to see what it's like, and then I'll go off and do something else if I want to. There's got to be a total commitment. You don't find that a lot these days. Too many choices out there. But commitment is what God's looking for. Sacrifice is worthy. This proves and demonstrates the worthiness of what you have agreed to. Sacrifice. There's not sacrifices, no sacrifice entailed. Then this does not show a genuineness on the part of the individual. That's why he said to become a living sacrifice. And this is why David said, I know you don't want these kind of sacrifices. That's not the kind of sacrifices you want. You want something that's totally and completely, you want me completely. This is what David was saying. A person can withstand the temptations and endure the trials because that's the way he is. There's no way out. Okay, well, you know, I hope the trial's not too bad to where I hope I don't sin. There is no way out. There is no way out. This is it. You stay with it. You reach your decisions because you know God. It's important. Because you know God. You're not just in it, in a culture. You're not just in a group. You're just not in a society. It's because you know God. And then it is able to be maintained. It is able to be sustained because it is true. It is genuine. It's true. The person's true. And it's genuine. They're not going to change. Let me conclude with Acts chapter 20, verse 21. It's interesting how Paul sums this up here. He's saying to the elders of Ephesus for the last time when he meets them. Interesting, he does say, now some of you, amongst some of you, you're going to arise and you're going to lead people astray, and even some wolves might come out of your midst. He says, I understand that. I reckon that's a fact of life. That's all he's saying. He said, these are the odds, kind of the way it happens. He's seen too much to say otherwise. But he says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, proclaimed it to you. I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in him the absolute faithfulness to submit himself completely to the Father who sent him. But repentance is toward God. All of this came from the Father. And so here you have then, let's say, a whole attitude or frame of mind that I feel encapsulates quite well the idea that we've been talking about here, that he realized that people, if they're going to be successful in accomplishing God's purpose, is to understand it in this way: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It shows a trueness in the heart of the person.